It's the last session, and I hope you're not too weary to make it through another hour. So it has been, let me just say, it's been such a blessing to be here with you all this weekend, and you have just encouraged my heart so greatly, so thank you. Anyway, I'm not a crier, and we don't cry in my classes, so it's just the way it is. I do bring Kleenexes, and I give a hearty amen every time I don't have to use them. So, this weekend, our focus has been on God, His Word, and how we as believers are called to see things from God's point of view, to think and meditate on the things of God, to become more and more like Him, and in doing so, to live beautifully by bringing our lives into alignment with His plans and purposes. That being said, there are many times in life when, to the very best of our ability, we are living with a biblical worldview. And to the very best of our ability, we are meditating regularly on the things of God and trying to see things from His point of view. And yet we're confused. We don't get it. We don't understand what God is doing and why He is allowing some of the things He is allowing. In other words, we don't quite know how to make sense of our world. And pray and study and read and meditate as we might, life is hard, and living by faith is hard. So what do we do in such times? How do we live when we don't understand God or our world? And the answer is really very simple. We turn to the promises of God. Well, what I'm going to be sharing with you this afternoon is something that I did not learn until I had been a Christian for 49 years. And very honestly, that amazes me because, as I said last night, I grew up in a committed Christian home and I've attended Sunday school and church my entire life. I grew up hearing the promises of God and learning the promises of God, memorizing them, singing about the promises of God. And yet for 49 years, I did not know or understand what I'm about to share with you. Well, anytime I make a statement like that, in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking, well, Chris, what if they already know what you're about to share with them? What if they've known it for years? Well, here's what I would like to say. If you find out that I am sharing some things with you that you already know, please don't tune me out. Just give thanks to God that He revealed it to you earlier and drink in again these wonderful truths about the promises of God. So you should all have your lecture notes for session 3. If you would get those out, if you don't already have them out, we will begin on page 3 of those notes. And by way of introduction to this subject in the scriptures, as I am sure you are aware, there are hundreds of promises from God to His people. Promises such as 1 Corinthians 12:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Philippians 4:5-7, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Of course, the promises aren't just from the New Testament. They're also all through the Old Testament, such as Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then we have promises that occur both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy and in Hebrews, the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, one of the best known promises, perhaps, is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So on and on and on, hundreds and hundreds of beloved promises all through the scriptures. The well-known preacher C.H. Spurgeon called the promises a mine of wealth, an armory of weapons, a pharmacy of restoratives, a storehouse of food, and my favorite, he called them a jewel room in which treasures are preserved. In the scriptures, there are promises for sanctification, for teaching, guidance, for pardon sin. There are promises for support, help, strength, comfort, peace, promises for protection, escape, progress in the faith, promises for time, for the here and now, our time on this earth, and promises for eternity, promises for individuals and promises for groups of certain people and promises for all believers of all time. Well, the scriptures tell us that these promises are not ordinary, but exceedingly great and precious. And we read this in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, and it's written at the top of your notes, if you would just glance up toward the top there. It says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Well, the Greek word for exceedingly great occurs only one time in Scripture, only here, and it's used to describe the promises of God. They are exceedingly great. It means of the highest level. They are the highest degree of greatness. And the root word that this comes from means many things, including to be great in mass, to be great in extent, great in measure and weight, to be splendid, to be abundant. Well, the word precious means of great price. It means something that's especially dear or valuable. And this word is used other places in the scriptures. It's used to describe gold and beautiful jewels. It's also used to describe the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. Well, one of the reasons these promises are so exceedingly great and precious is because of their source. Their source is God. God himself makes and gives the promises, which is one of the most important things to remember about the promises in Scripture. Every single one of them is a gift from God. And we see this up in 2 Peter. If you look back up the top of your page again, we see this in 2 Peter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given," if you would circle the word given, "has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given," circle that given, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Well, in the original language, the word given, both times that it is used here in this passage, is in the perfect tense. That means it's an action completed in the past that is permanent. So in other words, the promises are gifts that are given and they remain given. And something else to note here is this word is not the usual word meaning to give. It's stronger than the ordinary word. It means to give freely and abundantly. It carries the idea of tremendous generosity. So here, Scripture reveals that our Lord, by his divine power, has freely and abundantly given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And to further explain how we have all we need for life and godliness, we see it is by the gift of these exceedingly great and precious promises. So the promises of God are exceedingly great and precious because of their source. Their source is God, but they're also exceedingly great and precious because of their purpose, because of what they do. They make us partakers of God's nature. They further our holiness. They set us apart more and more to God. They make us more and more like our Savior. They provide hope and comfort. They encourage obedience, faithfulness, and a heavenly mindset. And then you have a line there. And that line is there because there's much more that could be said here. And so I'd like you to write on that line, if you would just write etc. on that line, and then don't turn your page after you write, etc. What I'd like you to do is just on this page, page 3 here, from the top to the bottom, just look at it. Because from the top to the bottom of this page are some amazing truths about the promises of God. Truths that should encourage our hearts, that should make us yearn to study the promises more, to know them better, to live by them. But somehow, as we are prone to do with something we are familiar with, we can tend to overlook or neglect the promises, to become careless with them, or worse yet, to become prideful and think we pretty much know all there is to know about the promises, which is kind of what I did growing up in the church. Well, of course, we must not allow ourselves to do any of these things with something that is so great and valuable. And so today I'd like to give you some thoughts about God's promises, thoughts that will not all be new to you, but I hope that they will be presented in a way that will give you a sweeter understanding of the promises, a heightened appreciation for them, and an ability to make the promises a very real, a very beautiful, and a very treasured part of your life. So if you would turn to page 4 in your notes then, to better understand God's beautiful design for his promises, we will begin by looking at 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're going to look at it and read it in two translations, and we'll begin with the ESV. So 2 Corinthians 7:1, English Standard Version says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And then reading the same verse in the New King James Version, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Well, what we see here is that the promises are one of the main ways God designs to sanctify his people. Or to put it another way, the promises are powerful encouragements, powerful influences, persuasions, inducements to be holy. And it's just interesting to note here what God doesn't say. I always like noting the opposite of something or what's not said. What God doesn't say here is, "Because you've received commands to be holy, be holy." Though we should be holy because God has commanded it. But what he says here is, "Because you've been given promises, be holy." Because you've been given promises, bring holiness to completion. Well, I don't know if holiness is what primarily comes to your mind when you think of the promises of God, but I know that it was not what primarily came to my mind for so many years. I always thought of the promises as being given more for our comfort and our hope than for our holiness. And they are for our comfort and our hope. But God designed them to be so much more. So how do the promises stir us up and help us to grow in holiness? Well, the Puritans give us some help here. And if you're not familiar with the Puritans were members of a conservative religious movement in England and in America in the 16 and 1700s who tried to get back to scripture-based living. And I happen to love their writings. I think they just had amazing insights into the scriptures. My daughter's studying the Puritans. She keeps reminding me that they had their problems as well. Okay, I understand that. But they had some amazing insight into the scriptures. And the Puritans noted that God's promises reveal God's mind, his thoughts. They unfold God's heart. They disclose God's love. And they declare God's will. In other words, they help us know with certainty what God will do in the future, what we can expect. And so an example is God's promise to Abraham. If you remember, God promised Abraham a son that would be born to him and to Sarah. And this promise revealed God's mind. God had plans for Abraham. His thoughts were toward Abraham. It unfolded God's heart. God had chosen Abraham to be a father, the father of a nation that would be God's own people. It disclosed God's love for Abraham and Sarah because they wanted a child, God's love for a people yet to be born who would be God's own special people, and even God's love for the world because through these people would come a Savior. It also declared God's will. a son would be born from Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah could be sure. Well, to the extent that Abraham and Sarah believed God and trusted his promise, they were commended for their faith, and they were bringing holiness to completion, as 2 Corinthians 7 says. However, to the extent that they distrusted or doubted God's promise, sin entered. And if you know the story, it complicated their lives tremendously. Another example, God's promise of a land to the children of Israel. This revealed God's mind. His thoughts were toward them. His plans were for them. It unfolded God's heart and love and will. He would care for them. This was no ordinary land. This was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that had belonged to God and that God was giving to his children. Well, they had God's promise, but they saw the giants. They had God's promise, but they doubted, and so they sinned. Had they responded in belief to the promise, the result would have been blessing and growth and holiness. But they did not. And so the original generation, though delivered from Egypt, did not enter the land. However, their descendants did. Well, let me give you another example, one a little different, perhaps a little closer to home, and that's the promise found in Romans 8, 28. Let me just read it to you. It says this. You probably know it by heart. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, I chose this promise to look at because so often it seems to be minimized or kind of pushed aside, discounted perhaps. You kind of get the idea when you tell someone who's going through a hard time that God will work all things for good and all kind of that, yeah, I know, don't tell me that right now. It's just not helpful. And yet this promise reveals God's mind, his heart, his love, and his will. It reveals his desires, that he desires and designs good for his people. It reveals that he is powerful enough to work even bad things for good and that he is willing to bind himself by promise to do so. It reveals that God has a purpose for those who love him and that he has called us and thought about us and chosen us and that he is involved in the lives of his people, actively working all things for good. This is not just a nice statement. This is a declaration of the mind and will of the Almighty God. And Scripture is clear, God's will cannot be thwarted, so we need to pay attention to this promise. And so we're going to explore it just a little bit more. And y'all are fixing to come in. I'm going to come down there and we're going to have some question answer here. All right, so I'm going to fix and ask you a question. I'll set it up here. I'm going to ask you a question, so listen carefully because I want some answers. 2 Peter 1 and 2 Corinthians 7 tell us that the promises are given and designed to keep us from sin and to further holiness. So here in Romans 8, we have this promise that God will work all things together for good to those that love him. And so my question is this: how can this promise keep us from sin? Or in other words, what sins can this promise keep us from committing? So you've got this promise. What sins can this promise keep us from committing? What? Worry, okay? The sin of worry. What else? Anxiety. All right, turning away from him, rejecting him. What else? Oh, I heard something here. Okay, discontent. Did I hear something back here? Somewhere? Okay, what else? I'm having a hard time here. Okay, trying to be in control. Okay, ungratefulness, despair. Doubt, doubting God, complaining, grumbling, murmuring, okay, being self-focused instead of God-focused. And I have the thought, if I stayed down here long enough, we could keep listing sins for quite a long, because there's a lot of sins, you know. We could keep listing sins for a long time. This one promise can keep us from committing a lot of sins, worry, fretting, unbelief, not that God, somehow thinking that God is not able or that he doesn't care, or maybe even the sin of calling God a liar. Yes, you have this in the Bible, but I don't believe it. Doubt, complaining, grumbling, bitterness, the sin of bitterness, or holding grudges. Remember Joseph, his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The sin of unforgiveness, not being willing to forgive someone. Despair, you mentioned many of those, and there are many more that we could go on and mention too. If you think about it, this is an amazing thing. This one promise, one verse, one promise can keep us from all these sins. And not just keep us from sinning, but further our holiness, encouraging us to trust God and giving us reason to wait on him. And this is just one promise. Multiply that by the hundreds of promises that are in Scripture and all the different sins that they can keep us from committing and all the ways that they can help us to perfect holiness. Only then can we begin to see why the promises are such an exceedingly great and precious gift. Well, there's an illustration that has helped me a lot that was inspired by a quotation I read on a website that focuses on the writings of the Puritans and others that they influenced. And so I'll give you the quotation in a minute, but first I'd like to give you the illustration. The promises of God can be thought of as two pillars, some distance apart, such as in your notes on page 5. So two pillars some distance apart, and the one pillar on the left is the giving of the promise, and you can write that underneath there, and the pillar on the right represents the fulfillment of the promise. Well, the giving of the promise, are y'all still writing or are you good? I don't want to go too fast. You can always just start yelling, slow down. The giving of the promise is where God declares and reveals his thoughts, his plans, his love. It's where he tells us what his will is, what he purposes to do. And because God's will cannot be thwarted, these are plans and purposes that are sure. And so you can just write two words there. This is the revelation of what God is going to do and who he is, the declaration that he makes. So these are plans and purposes that are sure. And then we have the fulfillment of the promise. This is where God's good plans and purposes are brought to completion, where there is a seeable realization of what was promised. And so you can write two words there, completion and realization. Well, what the Puritans noted was that there is often a waiting time between the giving of a promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And this is easily seen in the Scriptures. Abraham and Sarah waited years between God's promise for a son and the birth of Isaac. The descendants of Abraham waited hundreds of years between the promise of a land and the entrance into that land. And we can even think of the promise of Jesus Christ. God's people waited for centuries for his first coming, and we are waiting now for his second coming. And while these three promises are on a very large and big scale, the same holds true on a smaller scale. God has given us promises to live by today, promises for our everyday lives. But there is often a span of time that we must wait before we see a promise fulfilled. And in that time span, there will be many difficulties and troubles, needs, problems, concerns, and circumstances. You can just write a couple of those words down. In the time span between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment, there's difficulties, there's troubles. And this can be big and small difficulties and troubles. Times when things may be very hard, times when things are very confusing, times when things can even seem overwhelming. Well, the wonderful thing is the promises are not simply illustrated by two pillars where the promise is given and the promise is fulfilled, and in the middle we're left to ourselves to figure out how to get through our difficulties and our troubles. But in between these pillars, we must draw something that looks like a hammock. And I would like you to do that on your paper and label it the promises of God. You see, the promises of God are designed to span the distance, to span the time between the giving and the fulfillment of a promise. Well, at this point, I'd like to give you the quote which made me think of this illustration, and then we'll return to this illustration and talk about it a little bit more. And so what I'd like you to do is let's read this together first, and then you can write it down. So if you're already writing, stop. Some of you are just overachievers. Here's the quote. The promises are given so that we may sweetly rest in his love and stretch ourselves comfortably upon his sure promises. All right, now you can write it down. You've got the lines there to write it on. The promises are given so that we may sweetly rest in his love and stretch ourselves comfortably upon his sure promises. So in other words, for however long the fulfillment of a promise takes, the promise spans the distance. And to the extent that we stretch ourselves out on that promise, that we rest in that promise, that we trust God, that we believe what he has promised, we keep and cleanse ourselves from sin, and we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And to the extent that we do not believe and trust God, we fall further and further into sin, sin of all kinds. Whatever the difficulties of life, there are promises that span the distance. And not just one promise, but hundreds. So you can draw several hammocks there if you would like to. So many promises that span the distance. So whether that is Romans 8:28, that all things will be worked for our good, or Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, or 2 Corinthians 12:9, that God's grace is sufficient, or Psalm 84:11, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is now, therefore, Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Each promise revealing God's heart and mind and love and will. Each promise designed to keep us from sin, to further holiness and godliness, and to give us a place of rest, no matter the circumstances. Spanning that time, spanning the difficulties, giving us a place to stretch ourselves out on until the fulfillment of the promise. Do you see it? So I've given you an illustration of my own of how this can be thought of. And now I'd like to show you an example from the scriptures. So if you would turn to the book of Habakkuk in your Bibles. I know you'll have to juggle a little bit. Habakkuk is near the end of the Old Testament between Nahum and Zephaniah. And here in the book of Habakkuk is having a hard time. He sees God's people sinning greatly, and he doesn't see God doing anything about it. And he's prayed about it, but God has not yet answered, and so here he is praying again. He has obvious concern. He has obvious perplexity and confusion. He doesn't understand what God is doing. And at this point, God answers Habakkuk with a promise. And like all the promises, this is a promise that reveals God's thoughts. What he tells Habakkuk is, I see the sin of my people. I care. I'm holy. And I will not let their sin go undisciplined. It's a promise that reveals God's heart and his love. It shows his love for Habakkuk and that he hears Habakkuk and he's answering him. It shows his love for his people, the love of a father who will not leave his children in their sin. This is a promise that reveals God's will. God's will is that his people turn from their sin. Habakkuk knew that. He just didn't understand why God wasn't doing anything about it. But this also reveals that God has a plan to make this happen. And his plan to discipline his people is that what he's going to do is raise up an ungodly pagan nation and use that ungodly pagan nation to discipline his own people. Well, after God gives Habakkuk this promise, he tells him that there will be a time span before this will be fulfilled. And so if you would look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. And what he says is that there is a time appointed for this. He says, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, it will not be late. It will happen precisely in God's perfect timing. Well, this promise, though hard for Habakkuk to understand God's method, it does for Habakkuk what God's promises are designed to do for every single one of his people. It keeps Habakkuk from any sins that might have beset him. So in other words, it would keep him maybe from thinking that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care. It would keep him from despairing. It would keep him from doubting God. It would keep him from charging God with wrong and on and on. And it would also encourage Habakkuk toward holiness or godliness and trust, which is exactly what happens. If you look at Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, this is the prayer that Habakkuk prayed in response to God's promise that he totally didn't understand why God was going to do it that way, but this is his response to God's promise. This is furthering holiness. We'll just read verse 2 here. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech. Read that. I've heard your promise. And I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, he says, I don't understand, God. I don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing this and why you're waiting and why this way. I don't understand, but I trust you. And in all you do, please revive, please save, and please remember mercy. And then at the end of chapter 3, we see Habakkuk stretching himself out in the hammock of the promise of God. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, so the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Well, we read such words as these, and we often think, well, I'd like to have faith like that when I don't understand God. See, what we have to see, though, is that God didn't give Habakkuk anything that he hasn't given all his children. He simply gave Habakkuk a promise, one promise. God has given each one of us so many exceedingly great and precious promises. So what are your concerns today? Is your marriage troubled? You have promises to rest in. Is your work difficult? You have promises to rest in. Have you lost a loved one? Are family relationships strained? You have promises to rest in. Do you have a rebellious child? Is health a concern? Are you at home all day with young children? Are you a single mom? Are you struggling with something that happened in your past? Something you did or something you didn't do? Are you lonely? Are you scared? Are you perplexed? Do you not understand God and His ways? Whatever your circumstance, you have promise after promise after promise. The fulfillment may tarry, but wait for it. Because as you rest in the promises and trust God, there is much being done in that span of time. God has a plan, and it is all being accomplished for your good and His glory. And the promise is given to keep you from sinning and to further your holiness. So what does this look like in real life? Because that all sounds really nice. What's it look like in real life? Where do we start? What do we do? How do we come to rest in these great and precious promises? Well, page 7 of your notes, I want to give you some thoughts here. First of all, you need to learn the promises. Search them out. Study them. And I will tell you, you can just briefly look there. If you look at your last two pages of this handout, one page is Old Testament promises. The other page is New Testament promises. So these are just a few. There are hundreds more, but look for them. Look for the promises every time you open your Bible. Learn them, mark them, teach them to your children, to your grandchildren, to those you disciple. Because when you teach something, you learn it even better. All those of you that are teachers know that. So learn the promises. That's where you start. And I'm going to give you three questions to ask about each promise as you're learning them. And these aren't going to come up here, so you're just going to have to listen and write. Questions, three questions to ask about each promise. Number one, what does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about God? Because, see, you're not just wanting to learn them and memorize them. You want to learn them. Okay? There's a difference between memorizing and learning them. So what does this reveal about God? Second question. What sins will this keep me from committing? What sins will this keep me from committing? Number three, how will this further holiness? How will this further holiness? Adam? Okay. Number two, pray. Ask God to help you treasure the promises and to bring them to your mind. And also when you pray, plead the promises. Humbly take your case to God and say, here is what you've promised. So let it be such and such for this reason. And of course, when you do this, when you plead the promises, you need to be careful of the context of the promise. Not every promise is given to all believers, but, and I hope every one of you is going to pay attention here. This is something I didn't realize for so long. All right, so I'll start over now that I have all of your attention. It's uncanny how I can tell I don't have all your attention. You get to writing and you're thinking, I know. All right. We need to be careful. Careful of the context of the promise, because not every promise is given to all believers, but every promise does reveal something about God. And even when a promise is not made to us, we can take what that promise reveals about God and plead that before the throne of God and rest in that. Which is so wonderful, because like I said, for so many years, I didn't understand this. I had been taught, be careful, because some of the promises are not made to us, to all believers. And so I kind of discounted them. I thought, I can't rest in that promise. It wasn't made to me. But coming to see that all the promises reveal God's thoughts and His love and His will for His people, that has made every promise so very precious. Because you see, although some promises in Scripture may not have been made to us, every promise has been made for us. Every promise has been made for us. It's been made to reveal God to us, to help us know Him, to keep us from sin, and to further our holiness. So be careful of the context, but treasure every single promise. Right, number three, that led into treasure the promises. Treasure the promises. Expect fulfillment. In other words, believe God. Rest in who He is. He is faithful to His word. We sing about this. Great is Thy faithfulness, right? You don't just sing it and not believe it. He's faithful. So treasure the promises, expect forgiveness. And two things to note here is, number one, don't just be fixed on one way of fulfillment. God often fulfills promises in ways we don't expect. His ways are higher than ours. He is wiser than we are, kind of like with Habakkuk. Habakkuk certainly didn't expect what God was going to do, but yet it was the fulfillment of a promise. And then another thing to note here again is be careful of the context. Who is the promise given to? Are there any conditions attached? But again, treasure the promises and expect fulfillment. Number four. Use all the means the Lord has ordained for acquiring the matter. Use all the means the Lord has ordained for acquiring the matter. Of course, you're not going to use unlawful or unbiblical means. But when God promises an outcome, He is often pleased to use means in bringing that outcome about. And we can see this. If you have a financial need, you don't just quit working because God has promised to supply all your need, right? God is pleased to use means. He wants us involved. He wants us active. He doesn't want us passive or inactive in all of this. But note this, we aren't placing our trust in the means. Our trust is in God, but we use the means that He makes available to us. Am I going too fast? Are y'all good? Okay. Start yelling if I go too fast. Number five. Rest on the promises. Rest upon the promises. Stretch yourself out on them. And if you don't have the question of, oh, I'd like to do that, how do I do that? Then you're not thinking, because that's just another one of those good thoughts that sounds really good. But how do I do that? So I'd like you to write down three words. How do we stretch ourselves out on them? Number one, meditate. Number two, treasure. I'm going to come back and talk about these. And number three, pray. How do we stretch out ourselves on the promises? How do we rest in them? First, we meditate. We meditate on the promises. We consider them. We think on them. We spend time contemplating all they reveal, which, again, you can just write a little note. See number one, which is where I gave you those, under learn the promises, I gave you those three questions. That's part of meditating on the promises, learning them. What do they reveal, contemplating them, all of that. So that's the first thing with how to really rest in the promises and stretch yourself out on them. Number two is treasure the promises. Treasure the promises you're resting in. That's memorize them. Talk about them. You talk about things you treasure. Talk about them. Give thanks for them. Share them with others. And then three is pray. Let God know your desire to trust Him and ask Him to help you rest, to help you stretch yourself out on those promises, because you can't do it on your own power. Maybe for a short time, but it won't last. And then number six, wait patiently. Wait patiently. This is one of my favorite ones. You've got something good coming? Wait patiently. There is work going on. You see, if God calls you to wait before the fulfillment of a promise, and let me digress here a minute, God does not always call us to wait before the fulfillment of the promise. In fact, there are so many promises that God is fulfilling every day, every moment of every day, upholding us, keeping us, giving us breath for life, fulfilling the purposes for which he has created us. He is doing and fulfilling so many promises that we don't even pray about or think about much of any day. So God does not always call us to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, all right? But when God does call on you to wait before the fulfillment of a promise, be willing to do that and desire for that wait to have its full effect. So be patient. During a waiting time, God is always at work. He's at work in our own life and heart, and he's at work in the life and heart of others who will somehow be affected by the fulfillment of the promise. See, in God's wise plans and purposes, there is always a time appointed for the fulfillment. We just don't know that time, but it's appointed. But just because there is a time appointed for the fulfillment that, and we're called to wait, that doesn't mean we don't pray and we just kind of take this fatalistic attitude. We pray, we plead with God because, and here it comes, many times our prayers are a part of the means that God ordains for bringing about the fulfillment of a promise. And we see that often in Scripture. I'll give you one example, and just write down, you don't have to turn there, but you can just write down this passage. Ezekiel 36, 33 to 37. Ezekiel 36, 33 to 37. And here's what's going on in this passage. In this passage, God gives a promise to his people Israel. And after he tells them what he's going to do for them, he says, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Then he says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. So very often, God chooses to use our prayers or to make our prayers a part of the means for acquiring the promise. So pray and ask, but be content to leave the timing of the fulfillment up to God. Because as he told Habakkuk, though it tarries, it will surely come. So number 7, take careful notice of the fulfillment. Again, remember that God often fulfills promises in ways that we are not expecting. But when the fulfillment comes, don't just say a quick thanks, God, and move on. Take time to be amazed at God's grace. Take time to be aware of his kindness. Take time to marvel at his wisdom and to be truly thankful. And then number 8, encourage one another. Encourage one another. As I said at the beginning of the session, I grew up hearing and learning and memorizing and singing about the promises of God. But nothing is so encouraging as talking about the promises of God with each other, studying them together, praying together, crying together, rejoicing together, trusting and waiting on God together, holding each other up, singing together, reminding each other of the exceeding greatness and the value of God's promises, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is living beautifully. Well, I'd like to close by reading a promise that is very dear to my heart, one that has been of great encouragement to me over the years. It's Malachi 3, 16 and 17. And this is a promise that God made to believers who had stayed faithful to him when many others had not. This is a promise which reveals much about the heart and plans of God. It reveals much about the delight that he takes in his people and the beauty that he bestows on those who love him. And so let's read it. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Here what we see is that God listens and knows and remembers every single time his people raise their thoughts to him. Well, obviously he does not need a book to help him remember. He's omniscient. Therefore, this must be written to help us see the delight that God takes when his people think on and meditate on and talk about him. How seriously he takes our conversations, how important they are in his estimation. And then comes the promise that reveals so much about God's heart and love and plans for his people. He declares that his people will be his own beautiful and treasured possession. Well, with a God who loves his people like this, how can we not trust him and rest in his exceedingly great and precious promises? How can we not stretch ourselves out on them? Because of his work and promises, we have all we need for life and godliness. In other words, we have all we need to live beautifully, aligning our hearts and our lives with his plans and purposes, even in a world where we don't perfectly understand the why. Father, my heart is full. On days when it can be hard and life can be difficult, and on days when it's easier, Father, just help us to stretch ourselves out on the promises. They are so precious to my heart. I pray that you would make them precious to every one of our hearts and ever more precious with each passing day. And Father, as we do treasure those promises and treasure your word to us and treasure your love for us and treasure the fact that you let us know what we can expect from you and what you will do, may we just pass that love for you, for your word, for your promises, may we just pass that on to the next generation. Thank you for our time together today and yesterday, Father. May you be well pleased, and may we just live beautifully, Father, and may you be pleased with all of our efforts and just encouraging us as we seek to live for you. So thank you for this time, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Christy. Sorry. Thank you, Christy, very much for all her time and effort. We appreciate your expressions of love towards us.
It's been wonderful being here.
Well, it's been our pleasure to have you, for sure. We're going to take just those few minutes that we promised you and have a little time of question and answer with her. If you didn't have a chance to write it down, or when a question occurs to you while we're having this time, please don't be shy. Just raise your hand, and it doesn't have to be written down. You can just ask it. But we do have a couple that we did want to pose to Christy. The first
this
one,
is the scary part.
I know. It's not Stump Christy, we promise.
No, it's, yeah, that's what John MacArthur always
right.
says on his stuff.
Right. Not Stump
his
Christy.
His Q&A.
Yeah,
no,
yeah. And you know what? I think if you recall last night, Christy said that she had, you know, part of her heart is here in Texas, and the longer she was with us, she would begin. We would begin to hear that Southern accent. I could swear she said fixin'. She did. Okay, I wasn't alone. I thought, oh, there it is.
It's coming back slowly.
Welcome home, sister.
Thank you.
All right. What would you say to a believer whose worldview sees value in having thoughts of God like you taught us last night, but might attempt to combine that with other good thoughts in the world? And then I would pose the same question about a non-believer. So what would your warnings and cautions to be to those two scenarios?
You want to repeat that one more time, or
sure.
give me the card so I can
no,
read
sorry.
It?
What,
I am not a verbal learner. I am a reading learner.
Sure. And I'll give you the card as soon as I read it again. What warning would you give or say to a believer who has a worldview that sees value in having thoughts of God, but would try to combine them with other
with worldly
good
thoughts.
Values mm-hmm. as well? And then the same question about a person who is not in Christ.
Okay. That's a long answer to that. This would be so individual, I think, for each situation. You know, where, how mature is that believer? Or is it a new believer? Is it an older believer? How much scripture do they know? How much do they not know? So as far as a believer goes, I think that would be really hard to answer. I think the difference in just seeing the difference between good thoughts and biblical truth is crucial. So definitely you would want to get them to understand the difference between good thoughts and biblical truth. Sometimes you can take that good thought and show them biblical truth, lead from one to the other, because a lot of good thoughts in the world are derived from biblical truths. Would y'all like to add to that? There's a lot of y'all that could.
A lot of people say, I'm just going to trust that it'll all come out okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Can y'all hear her back there? No? Do we have that other mic that we can use? You want to say that again? I'm sorry. We should have thought of that ahead of time.
I find a lot of people who will say, I'm just going to trust that it'll all come out okay, or I do trust that it'll all come out okay, and it sounds spiritual, but you don't really know what the basis in them saying that, where it's coming from.
Yeah. And that goes against the whole thing with like waiting on God, because waiting is not inactive. Waiting is an active thing that we do. So it's not just hanging out, trusting, because that's just kind of that fatalistic thing. So there's action that needs to be taking place during that. Somebody else want to comment on this, a thought?
Well, I know in Granbury,
hang on a second. We're going to keep you running.
Well, in Granbury, in the counseling classes, we learned about the sufficiency of Scripture. Because before your counseling, you wanted to make sure that that person is seeing that God is all-sufficient for all of his needs and not trying mm-hmm. to add in manly wisdom to it. And so that would be where I would go with that.
Yeah. And so much of the time, you know, just going back to the worldview and the fact that Scripture is our only source of truth. And, you know, just sometimes just that patient asking, but what scripture do you base it on? But what scripture do you base it on? You know, and so it's not so much all the time you having to prove something to them, it's them having to prove something to you, that they've got an authoritative source on which to base what they're thinking. And so put the onus back on them and just keep saying, but, you know, but what scripture do you base it on? But where's the foundation for that? So does that kind of answer it?
And then a non-believer?
Same type thing, I think. Because when a believer is doing that, I would say you're never quite sure, do they really know the Lord? Or, you know, and they could. You know, they could just not have the maturity or that the understanding of how that's all supposed to work. But I think I would just treat it the same way, of keep going back to, but where's your basis for it? Where's your foundation? What do you base that on? And put the onus on them, because they don't know. And if they can come to the place where they feel insecure because they don't know what they're basing it on, then that's your opening to the gospel and letting them know that. Yeah.
So, okay. Any other thoughts on that one? Okay. I know that I'm not alone in sharing my sentiment that we appreciate your transparency in the session where you shared with us about the difficulties in your son's health. And it's a hard thing to share, certainly a very difficult thing to go through, but we appreciate your sharing your heart in that way. And there was a question that had to do with that. When your son was sick, what did the saints do that, first of all, served you the best, and then ministered to your heart and supported you in the midst of your difficulty? And the little note at the bottom said, those of us who are watching want to know what to do that helps the most, what was effective.
You know, knowing that you're praying, number one. Just little things, I think. You know, being available to talk. A text just saying, I'm not doing anything right now. You know, are you at a place where you'd like to talk? That was helpful. You know, each person could probably answer that on their own. I knew that I had many people there that loved us, that were around me. We had people couldn't really come up and see us because of Craig's health. So with his immune system so compromised and all, we couldn't really have visitors. So little things, they would bring something to the desk and just leave it. And so we knew that we were thought of. But it's really just more, you know, people just expressing that they care, I think. I think there's just knowing people are praying was the biggest thing for me. And a lot of y'all have been through it. What meant the most to you when a really difficult time? Anything? Yes, Sheila.
Dark valleys. When I've gone through those dark valleys, not only people just letting me know that they're there for me, but yeah. Writing scripture out mm-hmm. in their notes. It's always nice to get a reference, but when you're in a crisis like that, to actually look up the reference is probably not going to happen.
Right.
And just how the Word of God came so powerfully through the letters and notes. And it goes back to what you were sharing just a moment ago about the sufficiency of the Word.
Yeah.
I mean, words of comfort are great, but when it's God's Word, and to constantly point us back to God's Word, and there are times when someone, you want that care, you want that love, but then to see God's care and God's love
yeah.
and his promises, like you're sharing in a written form, I treasured those. I reread and reread and reread those notes that had the scripture in it.
It's true. I actually have a friend up in Nebraska that is putting together a book that supposedly, once it's done, is going to be able to be just printed off from online. That is something that you can just print off, put together, and then write in specific things, but it's got specific Bible verses in it that have to do with just help and hard time and promises and all, and then place for you to write, and not only just, you know, you personally, but for you to get a group of friends to write different things in it to encourage that person's heart. And that's just a good idea. She's doing it kind of with pretty pictures and all of that, and it's really neat. But just to take two or three passages, print them out on pieces of paper, and then just write, this encouraged me by, or this made me think of, or this was my prayer as I was reading this today and thinking of you, and then just giving them that would be, I think, a really good thing to do too. So, anything else? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Involved in all kinds of things. Thank you. And so just to ask them and say, now remember, we're praying that you are able to meditate today and, you know,
yeah.
encourage them in the right direction.
Absolutely. One of the things that I think is so good, and maybe I'll already do this, I didn't really think to do it for a long time. I don't remember how old my kids were the first time. I mean, they weren't real super old, but I was talking with an old friend, and we were just catching up. We hadn't seen each other for a while, and she says, "Now, what's going on with your kids?" I think I may even have this story in one of my books. She's like, "What's going on with your kids?" And I was telling her and stuff like that, and then she says, and how are they spiritually?" And I was like, "Oh, we're all busy sharing. They're in ballet, and they're doing this and that and whatever. And what we really should be interested in is how they're doing spiritually." And when someone's struggling in a long term or even a short time, just to sit there, not just to quote scripture at them and stuff, but just say, "How are you spiritually?" Not just "How are you?" But spiritually, how are you? What is the struggle? You know, and just be very frank, because we all struggle, and it helps us to have that pointed question, because sometimes we don't really talk about it. So, any other thoughts on that, how to help? Okay.
Okay. The next two questions are actually two-parters as well, and have to do with what the ministry outside your home and family that the Lord has you doing, which we've enjoyed the benefits of this weekend. And again, thank you. But I thought the questions are good. It says, was there an event or what caused you to write your first Bible study? And then what was it? Which study was your first one and what prompted it?
It was Proverbs, actually. That's the one y'all are doing. Yes, there was an event. I'd been teaching Bible studies for quite some long time, and I don't remember how it exactly came up, but I decided that I had never studied Proverbs. And that seemed a little weird to me, as long as I'd been in the church and been teaching. And I thought, well, Proverbs is the book in the Bible that's wisdom for life, and yet I've never studied it. So when my class was ending, the current class that I was teaching was ending, I polled my class. About 70 ladies were how many were in the class at the time. And I said, so how many of you have ever, and these are mature believers. I said, how many of you have ever studied the book of Proverbs? One hand out of 70 ladies went up. And I was like, well, I haven't studied it. Basically, nobody else has studied it. We need to study Proverbs. It's wisdom for life. And so I started looking for a study on the book of Proverbs, and I could not find one except the fill-in-the-blank type that's just kind of regurgitation, and I hate those. And so, well, that's just my honest opinion. Anyway, so I ordered three studies, looked through them, discounted all of them. I don't even know if I kept them. I don't think I've still got them. And so one night I was just ranting and raving in my little ranting and raving style that I do in front of my husband, because he's the only one that I do that in front of, saying, why doesn't somebody write a study in Proverbs? I don't understand it. This is wisdom for life. And so I did that for 10 minutes or whatever it was. And finally he just looked at me and says, Chris, you write it. So that's how it started.
You knew where that was going. We all saw it. She didn't see it coming.
So I wrote it. That one took about 2.5 weeks. I wrote the Proverbs study in about 2.5 weeks. I didn't do much else. At that time, it didn't include the children's stories or any of that. That came later, but it was just the basic study. I wrote it, and we did it that spring with my group of ladies, and the response was very encouraging, and they kept saying, we would like to do more of this, and you should do something with this, and all. And so that's kind of how that came about. And then I had a study, so they wanted me to write more. Well, I had a study that I had done for just one lady. It at that time was just called Hope in God, nothing else. Later it became whatever this subtitle was. But one precious lady, her name was Gail. And she had just struggled for years and years with depression, and she'd been coming to my Bible studies, but she very seldom had her Bible study done, and she just wasn't really in the scriptures, but she kept coming every so often, except she would drop out some too. And I loved her, and I just kept loving her, and I kept telling her, Gail, you're not going to get over this if you aren't in the scriptures. You've got to be in the scriptures. The scriptures are the power of God in your life. And so finally, one day, she kind of hit rock bottom, and she called me, and she says, okay. So what do I study? I'm willing. And so I started looking for a study that I thought someone who was severely depressed could do and that would be helpful and get them into the scriptures, and I couldn't find anything there either. So I just asked her if I wrote her a study, would she do it? She said yes, and so that's how Hope in God. That was the second study that we did. But I had a little bit of a previous notes on that one because she had done just these handouts that I'd given her. So I turned that into a study then after Proverbs. So that's probably more than you wanted to hear, but... That's it. No, was there good. Another question?
It's good. Yeah.
God works in mysterious ways. Kind of forces grateful. You into We're his will, does. Whatever that is. I would never have. I'm not a writer. I've said this to several of you. I am not a writer. I give commands well. So I can say, go here, read this, write that. What do you think? And that's basically what everything is. And where there's much writing at all, my daughter has stepped in and helped me put my thoughts on paper. So.
Nice. Well, nice. Any other questions before I go to this one that I've got written down? Yeah.
Hi, thanks. So I was curious, for us who are middle school leaders or high school leaders, how can we encourage our girls, or even the guys too, but how can we encourage them to not just see that this meditation or daily scripture reading is good, and that's a good idea, but how can we actually show them not to just treat it as insurance and not just think I'm a believer and not actually be obedient to God, like just treating Jesus as a savior but not really seeing that you're supposed to be obedient too. So what are your thoughts on how we can encourage the girls younger than us to really take this and apply it?
Middle schoolers you're talking about, you said. That's a good question. Because that's the age where, well, starting, I guess, probably about fifth grade. Maybe it's earlier now. I used to say fifth grade. Where you kind of start losing a lot of your Christian kids. So that's kind of the age where I feel like it's so important to put your best teachers in those age groups. Sometimes I think we put just teachers who are willing in those ages, but I think we really need some really strong teachers there, because that's kind of that make or break time between, say, fifth grade and graduation maybe from high school, where they're really thinking through that worldview stuff and really solidifying their viewpoint. And that's I think, the age where we really need to put a lot of emphasis in our teaching for them and stuff. It's really just finding teachers, I think, that are passionate for the gospel, passionate for God's word, who can teach it and apply it. Because there's so much of the time, especially if they're kids who have grown up in the church, they really are not needing more knowledge at that point. They've pretty much, by the time they're fifth grade to high school, they've pretty much got it. What they need is application. They need to be able to be shown where they're not being consistent with what they say they believe. They need to be able to have help to work it out and understand the worldview and understand what's going on in their brains and how they should think and stuff. So you really just need teachers who care about them, who love them, who will get one-on-one and talk with them, because no set of, you can't really, it's hard to minister to a whole group at one time, particularly when they're that young. So time alone with them, talking with them, how are you spiritually, what are your struggles? Then you get to know them, then you get to see, do they really understand it, or is it just words and they're just, I mean, very honestly, if you're in any class and they ask you a question, no matter what it is, if you say God or Jesus, nobody's going to say you're wrong. So, you know, it's so that's kind of the way you grow up. So it's just get to know them, get to love them, and put your best teachers there. And if you're just a discipler, I shouldn't say it that way. It's not just. If you have the privilege of being a discipler, it's really just your passion. You know, there's that saying, I don't know who said it. You can't lead someone somewhere that you haven't been. Okay, if you're not passionate about the word, if it's not real in your life, if it's not coming through out of you, if you're not living it out, then you're going to have a very hard time taking anybody where you think they should go, even because you're not there. So passion in your own life, love for the Lord in your own life, communicating that, and just letting them know you love them too. I mean, one of the strongest, without love for the kids or for the ladies or whoever you're discipling, without love, you can do all the most wonderful things and have the most wonderful teachings and the most wonderful lessons, and you will have nothing. So you've got to love the children or the ladies that you're ministering to. That's the very most important thing. And then God will be at work. I mean, you just pray and ask God to be at work, and He will. He's faithful.
That's great advice for moms and nanas, too, if you have any little ones that you're involved in their lives.
For sure.
The principles hold true as well. Okay, so someone would like to know, did you desire to be a teacher from youth onward?
No.
No. Okay. No. Okay. All right. So when did God give you that desire? Clearly you have it.
He's had to bring me along very slowly. In high school, okay, if the teacher gave me a choice between a 3-minute presentation and a 10-page paper, which happened, I chose the 10-page paper. And I'm not a writer. I did not want to get up in front of anybody. I have a hard time meeting people. Historically, my mother, I remember from the time I was little at church, she would sit there and she would tell me, Christy, you need to go up and talk to Mrs. So-and-so and tell her blankety blank. And do I have to? Yes, you have to. And so I would go, and I would go up to Mrs. So-and-so, and I would tell her blankety-blank, and I would come back to my mom, or try not to come back to my mom, because then she would tell me, Christy, now you need to go up to so-and-so and tell her such and such. None of this comes naturally. This is something that just God has me doing. So I started out teaching children, actually. That came about because my daughter was in a Sunday school class when she was 6 years old. And she was a good kid. She's like Heidi. If y'all know Heidi, Heidi's a good kid. Okay, Amy was a really good kid, very obedient and all of that. 6 years old, and do we have time for these stories? Okay. I noticed in church, in the worship service, all of a sudden she was sitting very still. She wasn't moving a muscle. Well, she never was one of these to be everywhere, but she would write or color or whatever she would do. And I noticed she wasn't moving a muscle. She quit writing. She quit. She was just sitting there. And that went on for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm like, well, it's nice, but, you know, what's up with this? And so finally I talked to her, and her Sunday school teachers at that time had told these little six-year-old kids that if they didn't sit still in the service, that they could be the cause of someone going to hell because they might miss the gospel being presented or not hear the word of God. So she was trying as hard as she could to keep somebody from going to hell. So the Sunday school teachers that were in her Sunday school class were just temporary until they could find teachers. So who volunteered? Because I was like, this is just, you can't have that. So that's how I first started teaching children. And then later on, I taught a class of six ladies in Sunday school. And that, like I said, God's brought me along very slowly because six was probably about all I would have ever dreamed of getting up in front of. It's just not my thing. But I think here's where it came. Growing up in the church, I had a lot of dry years. How many of you grew up in committed, strong, committed Christian homes? So you grew up in this environment. Okay, not even probably a third of you. So maybe a fourth or a fifth of you. So not a whole lot. Well, I think you'll be able to know where I'm going here. I grew up just with the struggle of being bored with everything that was going on in church because I pretty much knew it. And by the time I was fourth, fifth grade, and we had teachers, the teachers were only telling me everything I already knew. So I felt like I knew everything because the teachers were, that's all they were telling us. And it just got to be where I was bored with Sunday school. I was bored with church. There just wasn't anything new. I kept trying to read my Bible. It was fine. I read through it 3 times. It wasn't like I wasn't trying. But I didn't know where to take it. I didn't know what to do with it. And so because there wasn't really growth taking place, because I wasn't really discipled, and my parents at this point, strong Christian people, but they didn't really understand the problem either. And so it ended up where I just kept having all these doubts. Was I really saved or was I not? And this, by the way, if you didn't grow up in a strong Christian home and your children are now growing up in a strong Christian home, you need to know this because your children will struggle in these ways. I have a whole talk I do on this too. And so there were struggles with was I really saved because I was saved when I was 7. I was a good kid like Heidi and like my daughter later on. So I didn't have this dramatic change of a really a rebellious child and now all of a sudden I'm a good kid. And so all that to say, sometimes you begin to doubt your salvation, and especially when you don't really like going to Sunday school. And you feel like, well, a good Christian kid should like going to Sunday school. That's just what you'd like to do. And you don't really want to go, and you don't really want to go to church because it's the same old, and you don't really get anything out of it. And so there's all these struggles that happen when you're growing up in a strong Christian environment. It's a blessing. I came to see it as a blessing later, but I don't know that I really thought of it as so much of a blessing then. But all that to say, it wasn't until I was 32 years old that I went into a Bible study class where we were studying the Bible. It wasn't fill in the blank. It wasn't just somebody regurgitating something. It wasn't what I'd already heard. And it was taught by this precious believer. Her name was Cindy. I don't remember her last name, but her name was Cindy. And she loved the scriptures. And I don't think I had ever met a teacher that loved the scriptures, like certainly not one of my teachers, like Cindy did. And she was passionate about the word, and she helped us to apply it, and she showed us how truths connected. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just the story about Abraham and the story about Noah and the story about Joseph and the story about Rahab and all these stories. All of a sudden, it was this beautiful picture coming together. And it was just like this jigsaw. And I was like, oh, look how, and look what God did. And look how, so I had all this knowledge. It was all there. It was just kind of waiting for some teacher to show me it all fits together. And it's this beautiful picture about salvation and redemption and what Christ is doing and how wonderful he is. And so she was the one who first opened my eyes to the power of God's word in someone's life. That's why I teach. That's why I'm here. It's sometimes hard, you know, to travel and to go and to meet people because I'm still inside that little girl that would just like to hide. But I love God, and I love his word, and I love each one of his people. And so I'm here, and I teach, and I go, and I do, and I write the studies because I love you, and I want God to have your worship because he is worthy. So God moves us out of our comfort zones. We may not be people, but we're gods, and y'all are gods. And so I put myself out there for him and for you because he deserves your love and he deserves your worship. And if I can do anything to further that, then that is such a privilege. So whoever you disciple, whether it's your own children, whether it's someone else's children, whether it's grandchildren, whether it's nieces, nephews, whoever it is, you have the most wonderful opportunity to gather people together, teach them to love the Lord, and teach them to worship God because he is worthy of our worship. And that's a wonderful privilege we have. So go for it.
No. You didn't know you were going to get a bonus fourth session. Thank you. I think you've answered the second one, but I'm going to pose it anyway, just okay. In case it spurs any other thought. What would you advise to a younger 20-something who desires to teach God's word one day to other women? What should she be doing now?
That's a good question. I can go so many different directions with that. This is too many directions. I have a hard time thinking through too many directions. What should she do? Well, first I would sit down and ask her why she's desiring it. I think your motive in teaching is so important. Why do you desire it? What do you want to be the outcome? What do you see is the most desirable outcome? Why do you think God wants you to teach? What's your heart? Is there anything else you could do besides teach? Because Scripture says that teachers will be held to a stricter judgment there. They'll be more accountable. It's not like something that you're just, woohoo, I get to teach. Although, let me say this, we are all teachers, so, you know, we're talking in an official capacity, but we're all teachers, so what's your heart in teaching? Just examine that. You need to be sold out for the Lord, and I would just say develop a passion for his word and for his people. If you have a passion for his word and a passion for his people, you're going to teach, whether officially or not, then that will flow out, and you will not be able to help but to share God's word with people, and that's teaching. So we're all teachers, but if you think that maybe you would like to teach on a more formal basis, examine your motives and all, but just develop that passion and just let it flow out of you and love God's people, because y'all are precious, each and every one of you. And I have just loved meeting you this weekend. So anything else?
What a sweet note to land on, unless there are other questions.
Anything else?
Is there anything else?
Particularly if there's anything that it was not clear that I said that you need, you know, like, cleared up before you go. But anything else, too, is fine.
Christy, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
And we appreciate your time and energy and instant devotion to us. It's an encouragement. Thank you very much.
Well, y'all have
much.
Been a great encouragement thank to my you. Heart. So thank y'all.